Well, please stand with me now and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, we'll read verses 1 through 14. In a sermon text tonight, we're going to be considering two groups of people, the kinds of leaders that Titus is supposed to be seeking out to lead the churches in Crete on the one hand, and then on the other hand, the false teachers, the opponents that these leaders are going to be responsible to confront. And as we think about these two different kinds of people and the things that characterize them, there's a somewhat of an analogy as we think about the similarities and the differences between Saul and David. So let's read this important transition passage in the kingship of Saul and listen carefully to the way that God describes the king who is going to replace him. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, please guide us now as we read the scriptures. Thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we ask that it would pierce our souls tonight and not leave us unchanged. But we ask that your word would accomplish that which you were sending it out to do this night. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 13, 1 to 14. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Amen. Now let's turn to our text, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 16. Starting at verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Amen. And you may be seated. I want to start by asking a question. What is the relationship between a person's reputation and a person's character? Proverbs 22, verse 1 says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Now, on the other hand, a person can have a reputation that is not actually an accurate reflection of what they're really like on the inside, their true character. Revelation 3, Jesus says to the church in Sardis, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." There's an interesting historical quote. One of Abraham Lincoln's biographers named Noah Brooks, who knew Lincoln personally, recounts an anecdote where Lincoln said to him once that perhaps a man's character is like a tree, and his reputation is like its shadow. The shadow is what we think of it. The tree is the real thing. I think that's pretty well said. And at any rate, the passage that we've just read has a lot to say about reputation, but it has even more to say about character. Your reputation is important. It's valuable. And it is fragile. But the best way for you to preserve a good reputation that honors the Lord Jesus is not to seek to build your reputation, which is an outward thing. It's to seek to build your character, which is an inward thing. And in this passage, Paul tells Titus that he is looking for men to lead the churches of the island of Crete. And that as he does that, he's to look for men who have a solid reputation because they have a solid character. And then as he goes on, he turns around and he contrasts those men with another set of people with a very different reputation and a very different kind of character. People who are a clear and present danger to the church in Crete, and that these leaders are going to be responsible to go out and deal with. So here's the outline that we're going to use tonight as we explore the rest of chapter 1 here. First, looking for leaders. That'll be verses 5 to 9. Second, defending against deception, verses 10 to 14. And third, liberty and purity, verses 15 and 16. So looking for leaders, defending against deception, and then liberty and purity. It wasn't very long ago that we considered 1 Timothy 3 and the instructions that Paul gives Timothy about looking for leaders in the church. Elders and deacons. The first thing you should notice about verses 5 through 9 here is that these instructions are very, very similar to the ones we studied in 1 Timothy 3. What's happened here is Paul has already spent some time on the island of Crete himself, proclaiming the gospel, laying a solid apostolic foundation there for the church to build on. But since that time, as Paul often has to do, he's had to travel again to other places to pursue other responsibilities and other fields of work. And so this growing church in Crete still needs to be organized. It still needs to be set in order. There's a great deal of work that remains to be done there now that the Apostle Paul has moved on. And there are many details of the church's life and ministry that need to be fleshed out in order for the church to mature and be established and continue into the future. And what Paul has done is he's delegated that very vital work to, we could call him Pastor Titus. It's a helpful way to think of him. Pastor Timothy, Pastor Titus. Think of these brothers in that way. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." This is an important aspect. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important one. It's an important aspect of thinking about missions and evangelism. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he did not say, "Go into all the world and make converts." It's not what Jesus said. They're saved now, so you can move on and do something else. They're taken care of as long as they've put their faith in Jesus. No, Jesus said, "Make disciples of all nations." And then he went on and he said, "And teach them to do all that I've commanded you." That is why our vision for missions, both in the U.S. and in other places all around the world, our vision for evangelism should not just be about making converts to Christianity. It should be about planting churches. Because it's through the church that people are going to come to maturity, that disciples are going to be made. And it should also be not just about planting churches, but helping those churches come to maturity so that they can be led by people from their own community. And so they can then go and start planting other churches and equipping them in the same way. That's the kind of model that we see playing out in the way that the apostles planted churches and the way the apostles did missions and evangelism. And in this particular case, there have been churches apparently springing up all over Crete. Paul speaks of appointing elders in every town. So there are churches all over this island, but not all of these churches have their own leaders. And so Titus's job is going to be to identify qualified men to step into leadership roles in those churches, to lead these growing Christian communities, and to defend them against some very influential and dangerous opponents who have started trying to infiltrate these churches with false teaching and false living. As we talked about earlier, the truth that accords with godliness last week. So as you hear this list of qualifications, what stands out again, as it did in 1 Timothy, is that these are not as much about skills and accomplishments as they are about character qualities. Paul is interested, the Lord is interested in a person's character. A minute ago I asked you to think about the relationship between character and reputation, and you'll notice here that reputation is important. But what kind of reputation? Not a reputation for success, not a reputation for brilliance, not a reputation for even intelligence or maybe management savvy. These are the kinds of things that we can naturally be inclined to look for in leaders in any field of life, and including in the church. But no, that's not what Paul is telling Titus to look for. He's telling Titus to look for people with a reputation for godliness. He's teaching them to look for not people like Saul, who appear to be powerful and effective leaders, but men after God's own heart, like David. And that godliness is to be a tested and proven godliness, which has borne fruit, particularly in the life of the man's family. Once again, like in 1 Timothy, a man's family is to be the proving ground for his spiritual leadership. You're to look at a man's family and say, if that's how you lead at home, then we can infer that's how you're going to lead the church, too. There's going to be a close relationship there. If this is how you treat your bride, then this is how you're going to treat Christ's bride. How a person's children have been impacted by his leadership is an indicator. It's a predictor of how the church is likely to be impacted by his leadership. How the children of God are going to be impacted by his leadership. Okay, so verse 7 then repeats what verse 5 also says, that an overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach is a key. It's repeated. That means it's important. This means that nobody can call out this person. If you kind of look at the Greek words, it's about nobody being able to call this person out for some notable aspect of his life that is inconsistent with the kind of character that's being described here. His life is consistent. It doesn't mean he's perfect. It doesn't mean that he's sinless. But it does mean that he lives a life of integrity, where his reputation for godliness is not contradicted by some pronounced conduct or attitude or habit that would bring dishonor and disgrace to the name of Christ. Why? Why is this so important? Well, it's because this person is to be a steward. What does a steward do? He's not taking care of his own things. He has nothing in common with like an absolute monarch, a dictator, you know, who stands above the law, who's absolutely in charge, and he controls people through the raw exercise of personal power. That is not how overseers, elders, are to behave in the church. An overseer is to be a servant of God. He is to act in God's name, in God's interests, for God's purposes. He is a steward. He is not in charge himself. It's interesting, in verses 7 and 8, Paul first gives a list of characteristics an elder must not have, and then he gives another list of characteristics that he should have. One of the things he should be, verse 8, is self-controlled. He should be disciplined. Those are very closely related ideas. That means, and what that means, if he should be self-controlled and disciplined, that means he should not be controlled by anything else. He shouldn't be controlled by his pride, his ego, his need for affirmation. That's why Paul says he must not be arrogant. He must not be controlled by his anger. That's why Paul says he must not be quick-tempered or violent. He must not be controlled by alcohol or other substances. That's why Paul says he's not a drunkard. He must not be controlled by money. That's why Paul says he must not be greedy for gain. Instead, what ought he to be controlled by? He ought to be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. Remember, self-control is not about, you know, mustering up in ourselves to control our own behavior. Self-control is what? It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? This man ought to be under the control of God. The Holy Spirit causing him to love what is good. To set an example, Paul says, of what it looks like to show true Christian hospitality. He needs to be a hospitable person. He needs to be known for the holiness of his lifestyle. Again, not that he's sinless, not that he never makes mistakes, but that he is upright. Upright is very different from sinless. It means that he is regularly walking in repentance and humility with God, and that his life is displaying a godly character, a kind of life of somebody who is faithfully following the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. And the reason that Titus is to look for these kinds of people is because that's the kind of person who will then be able to influence others to walk in the same way. So that what the end product that we're desiring is a whole church full of people with these character qualities. Because they're following people who are following Christ and all together are being made more like him. Another little rabbit trail I'm going to take you on here. Notice in verse 7 that Titus uses the term overseer. That comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is sometimes translated bishop. If you have some other translation, you may see the word bishop there instead of overseer. It's where we get the English word episcopal from. But here's what I want you to notice, because that brings up in our minds a lot of issues of different denominations, different kinds of church government and things. Notice, though, that in verse 5, Paul uses a different word for the same people. There, Paul uses the word elders, presbyters, we could say. He's using these terms interchangeably. And so what you don't see here is a kind of presbyters on this bottom rung with a bishop above them in this hierarchy where the bishop is in charge of the elders. No, the word elder and overseer here refer to the same office. It's the same office being looked at in different ways. So elder brings into view the maturity that's required for this office, the respect that belongs to this office. Overseer, on the other hand, refers to the work. It refers to what elders do. They oversee things in the church. And that task of overseeing often is described, including the scriptures, using the word picture of shepherding. And like the work of a shepherd, the work of an overseer or an elder has a positive side and a negative side to it. In other words, there's both offense and defense that has to be going on in overseer's work. There are these two very important things that a shepherd has to do, right? A shepherd, I'm talking about a shepherd who has sheep that he's caring for out in a field. He has to feed those sheep, make sure they have enough to eat. And he has to protect those sheep. He has to ward off other animals that would try to eat them. Well, verse 9 here shows that an elder or an overseer is responsible to do those same two things in the church of the Lord Jesus. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That means the elder himself needs to have a deep knowledge of the scriptures, a firm grasp of gospel truth. And why is that? Well, it's for two reasons. Number one, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. It means he needs to be able to teach others. He needs to be able to feed Christ's sheep. But on the other hand, he also needs to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Those who contradict sound doctrine. So he needs to be able to defend Christ's sheep against the threat of bad teaching. There's a Calvin quote that's referenced pretty often that comes from Calvin's commentary on this very passage, and I want to read it to you. I think it's very helpful. He says, "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. For he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth." And you can pray for your pastor that he would be able to cultivate both of those voices in a godly and appropriate way and know when to use each one. It requires great wisdom. Pastors often feel that they lack. Well, why is this so important for Paul to tell Titus at this particular time? Well, apparently what's happening in Crete is that Titus was facing some opponents who were very similar in a lot of ways to the kinds of false teachers that Timothy was facing over in Ephesus around the same time. You remember how often Paul warned Timothy about things like empty talk and myths, the same kinds of things you see Paul describing here with Titus's opponents. In Titus's case, it's a little bit more specific. Paul makes it clear that he's warning Titus especially against a group we would call the Judaizers. These people, we've talked about them before. This group in the first century who... their idea was that you need to make Gentile Christians adopt a Jewish identity when they convert to Christianity. We need to teach these Gentile Christians to follow the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and essentially become Jewish in order to become Christian. And Paul makes it clear here that these false teachers in Crete were not merely wrong. They weren't just making an honest mistake in their teaching. They were malicious. Remember last time we talked about that dynamic duo, the truth which accords with godliness. Truth and godliness have to go together. You cannot separate, remember we talked about this last time, orthodoxy from orthopraxy, right belief from right living. We've got to keep them together. And so it shouldn't surprise us to find that these false teachers had not just made a few mistakes in their theology. Their wrong teaching, there's an analogy between their wrong teaching and their wrong living. These people are teaching for shameful gain, Paul says. And as a result, they are upsetting entire families. They're causing all kinds of harm through their ungodly character, through their selfishness, through their greed, through their arrogance. Now, verse 12, when you come there, that always gives us a little bit of pause, right? It sounds a little bit harsh when we first read it. Especially to our ears, kind of living in our place and time. It even sounds maybe a little prejudiced. Like, we want to ask, is Paul making this blanket statement about an entire like ethnic group, this whole cultural identity, and lumping them all together? And so that's a legitimate question, and it's natural for it to come up. I'm going to ask you to hold that thought, and let's back up and try to understand what Paul's doing here in this passage. First thing we need to recognize is that this section here surrounding verse 12 is really dripping with irony. And we need to read it that way. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that Paul's speaking in kind of a tongue-in-cheek manner a little bit here. He's quoting actually from a Cretan poet, a poet from Crete, probably a fellow named Epimenides of Crete, from several centuries before Christ, although there's some debate about the original source. We don't have the full poem still extant that this quotation comes from, so we have to rely on other people who quoted it at other times to figure out exactly where this came from. At any rate, something we do know more broadly that was true around this time is that the culture of Crete had a we talked about reputation earlier, right? The island of Crete, the culture of Crete had a reputation around the Mediterranean world for dishonesty. That people from Crete were often characterized by being willing to do anything to make a buck. And it was kind of a proverbial thing that was current in the way people in the Mediterranean world thought about Cretan culture. Surely that was not true of every individual, and Paul is not saying that. But we do know from this other literature there was kind of a going stereotype, a reputation of Cretan culture. Now, you still might feel like it's odd that or troubling that Paul would buy into that kind of stereotype. He would kind of perpetuate, affirm it, say, yeah, that's true. He says that this testimony is true. Well, let's back up again. We have to remember that this is the same Paul who quotes Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3, and he says there, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And what you have to understand is what Paul says about the people of Crete here is not any worse than what he says about the Corinthians and what they used to be like, or the Ephesians and what they used to be like apart from Christ. See, the Apostle Paul is an equal opportunity critic of human nature. And here, all he's doing is he's pointing out, first of all, that the same thing that's true of every human being is also true in Crete. These people are sinners. But what he's doing here is he's saying even their own poets have recognized this. And let me show you in their own words how they've described themselves. We also have to remember that what Paul's point here is not to blast the culture of Crete. The people he's criticizing are these false teachers. He's criticizing the false teachers. And here's why he quotes this poet. What he's doing is he's associating the false teachers with this stereotype about the weaknesses or the characteristic evils of Cretan culture in order to make this point. To say that these false teachers have more in common with the world than they do with Christ. These false teachers have more in common with these characteristic evils of Crete than they do with the characteristic virtues of being Christian. They're characterized by the same things that characterize the secular non-Christian culture of Crete. And that's the problem. That's what is so serious about these false teachers. They do not have a reputation for godliness. They have a reputation for worldliness. They're indistinguishable from the world when it comes to their character. And that's a serious thing indeed. That's why their teaching then has to be silenced. That's why it cannot be allowed to take root in the church. That's why their behavior has to be rebuked. And you have to understand, the goal here is not to punish these people. This is not a vengeful, punitive thing that Paul's talking about. Notice what he says. The goal for Paul is that they may be sound in the faith. That's always the goal. We have to realize that any time the church is called on to confront error head on, very often the response that's going to come is that people will get offended. That people may lash out back against us, or perhaps they will simply walk away. But that is never what we are aiming for. Our aim must always, sometimes it's not. Sometimes we get caught up in self-righteousness. Sometimes we just want to be right. We want to make our point, and we use the scriptures in an arrogant way that is completely contrary to true Christian character and to the character of Christ himself. But that's not, ought not to be what we're doing. We should never be aiming for people just to have a confrontation. We should never be aiming to drive people away. We should be always aiming to win people to the truth, to win people to the goodness and the glory of who Christ really is and what the gospel is really all about. And sometimes as we do that, we have to be quite firm, and we have to draw these black and white lines that our culture in particular is very uncomfortable with, and the world will very often perceive that as unkindness or as judgmentalism or even as bigotry. This can be very difficult for us, but we have to understand this is an area where reputation and character are not necessarily the same. We cannot directly control the reputation aspect of things and how the world is going to think of us when we're seeking to be faithful to God's word, but we can focus on our character. We can seek to make as sure as we know how by the grace of God through Christ that we are being kind, that we are being just, but that we're also doing the job that needs to be done of proclaiming and bearing witness to the truth. We need to make sure that we're able to recognize false teaching because we know and we love the truth of the scriptures, and then that we're able to confront error lovingly and winsomely, but also directly, sometimes forcefully, sometimes even fiercely and without compromise. Why? Because the spiritual well-being of the people of God is at stake. People's eternal souls are at stake. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul concludes this section in a profound way. We're going to call this last part liberty and purity. Look at what he says here. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Okay, what does this mean? We want to remember what the Lord Jesus taught during his ministry when he said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Later on in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter has a vision of God telling him to kill and eat all kinds of unclean animals, ceremonially unclean animals. And Peter says, No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. I've been trying to be faithful to the ceremonial law. And what does God say? He says, what God has made clean, do not call common. It's interesting, the root for clean there in that story about Peter, what God has made clean, the root word there is the same as the root for the word pure. When Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. Pure, clean, it's the same Greek word. And the point is very similar in all three of these passages as well. What Jesus said, what Peter heard, and what Paul is teaching Titus here. The false teachers in Crete have a lot in common with the Pharisees in this respect. They were sticklers for matters of outward purity, outward ceremonial cleanness. But just like Jesus did, Paul is reminding Titus that cleanness is not, and never really was, even in the Old Testament, about outward things. Purity has never been about outward things in the end. The kind of cleanness, the kind of purity that God really cares about is an inward cleanness. It is a heart cleanness, a heart purity. When Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, there's a way that we could get that wrong, right? We could say, it's okay. It must be okay for me to, say, get drunk. This must be okay for me because Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. And so I have this freedom now to engage in sin because, well, everything's pure for me because I've been purified by Christ, so now I can do whatever I want. No, that is absolutely not what Paul's saying. And in fact, that is the very kind of thinking that manifests an inward impurity. It's the outward evidence of something unclean in your heart when that's the way you're wanting to exercise freedom, by sinning. No, it doesn't make any sense for a Christian to think that way. Here's what Paul is saying, though. He's saying that the ceremonial restrictions on food and other aspects of life in the Old Testament, those restrictions have been lifted in Christ. Those ceremonies are a thing of the past. They've been fulfilled. Christians are no longer bound to those outward things. Why? Because in Christ, we now have the inward reality in our hearts, the inward reality of purity, of holiness, of cleanness, and that those ceremonial rules were all about all along. And the point of all of this for us is that you should never let anyone persuade you that any part of God's creation is off limits to you because it is an impure thing. The question should always be, what is going on in your heart? What are you wanting this thing to do for you? Or what are you wanting it to do to you? Or what are you hoping to gain by it? And what does that reflect about what's going on in your heart? Does that reflect an inward purity or an inward impurity in your heart, in your motives, in your desires? Apart from Christ, everything that we touch becomes corrupt. And that's how Paul goes on here when he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Apart from Christ, everything we touch becomes corrupt. It becomes defiled by the evil that's in us. Isaiah 64 has a remarkable phrase where he says that our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment before God. The very best things that we do apart from Christ actually count as sinful because they're tainted by our sinfulness, by our impurity that affects everything we do. What these false teachers are missing is that there is no list of rules long enough. There is no set of disciplines rigorous enough to keep you safe from contact with bad things to the point that it will make sure that you stay pure. And why is that? It's because the impurity is not something that's out there. It's something that's in here. In fact, it is we who corrupt the world through contact with our sinfulness. It's not the other way around. It's not the world that corrupts us. Have you ever picked up a sponge, a very old sponge, that's been sitting beside a sink for weeks and weeks, and it has all these little food particles in it, and it's never really gotten completely dry for any of those weeks, and so it kind of smells funny, and it's just kind of a gross sponge. What these false teachers are doing by setting up these artificial legal standards of cleanness for God's people, it's like taking that sponge from beside the sink and wiping down all of your food prep surfaces on your counter with it. What you just did right before slicing your vegetables is you just deposited millions of bacteria on the counter that weren't there in the first place. You spread them all around. You were cleaning the counter, right? I wiped it down with a sponge, but you were actually making it so much worse. Why? Because the problem wasn't out there on the counter. The problem was in here in the sponge. So rather than cleansing anything, you infected everything. That's what these false teachers are doing. That's the kind of bad teaching and bad living that Paul is teaching Titus to put a stop to by appointing godly leaders in the church. These false teachers profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And what Paul wants to do is he wants Titus to assemble a group of pure-hearted leaders where what they profess and what they do match. Where that dissonance you see with the false teachers who profess one thing but their works show something different, where that dissonance does not exist because these men have a good reputation that flows from a good character. It's truly borne out in their consistent godly living. And the reason that the church needs pure-hearted leaders is because Christ is calling all of us, every one of us, men, women, children. He's calling all of you to be pure-hearted Christians on the inside. This is why Jesus died for the church, that he might sanctify her, Ephesians says, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is why Jesus died for you, so that he might create for himself, by bringing us all together, a pure and spotless bride, this inward purity that matches his purity and holiness. Apart from Christ, you and I are like that sponge. We can't clean anything, much less ourselves. All we can do is defile everything that we touch with our own sinfulness. But you see, what's happened in the gospel is Christ has cleansed you. Christ has washed your sins away. And in him, you are clean, not because of what you have done to cleanse yourself, not because of what you have done to keep yourself pure through keeping some list of rules that you've set up for yourself. You are clean because the Holy Spirit, through Christ, has taken the scarlet stain of your sin, was indelible apart from him, and he has washed you as white as snow. So let's make it our aim then, as individuals and as a church, to show that purity that's on the inside in the way that we live. Not afraid that the stuff of this world is going to contaminate us. That's not what we need. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We should be seeking to live out the same kind of pure-hearted devotion to God that he's told us to look for in our leaders. And so this is not just instructions for the kinds of leaders you should be looking for and desiring at resurrection, although it is that. More than that, though, it's teaching you what Christ is looking for from all of us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would make us pure in heart. Cleanse us. Wash us thoroughly. Make us as white as snow. We thank you that you have done that once and for all through Christ. Lord, we ask that more and more you would purge away the last remnants of sin in our hearts. And Lord, as we seek this inward purity, we pray that we would not do so in a way that would be self-righteous, where we would start to see ourselves as better than others, more worthy somehow of your love and goodness. Lord, we know that if that's what's happening in our hearts, then something has gone terribly wrong and we have not really grown in inward purity at all. But Lord, we pray that as we grow in this holiness that you're calling us to, we pray you would produce in us a humility, a kindness, a gentleness that would allow us to be then not only valiant and fierce in our defense of the truth, but also winsome and wise and able to win sinners to the beauty and glory of Christ in the gospel. by your grace. Use us to do this, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.